Well, last week, Ryan finished off our B-side stories, our lesser-known stories, those stories that we don't always hear about too often, but stories that still have a profound meaning for Jesus followers. And he introduced us to this story about Abraham and Abimelech. And the idea that Abraham's behavior was a demonstration of God's character for better or for worse. Hopefully for better and less for worse. But that was the case in Abraham's story. And in the end of the story, Abraham did these three things? Three things. He planted a grove of trees, he dug a well, and he called on the name of the Lord. And I think Ryan beautifully invited us to think about our role of being a blessing in the communities where we live, planting trees and digging wells and bringing God's presence into our neighborhoods and our workplaces. And I really love that very practical part at the end, Ryan, when you said that this is really an invitation for you to pray as you walk across the threshold of your workplace. It's an invitation for us to intercede in our neighborhoods and for our families and to be a blessing wherever we find ourselves. I think a really great word for us last week. Well, this fall, we're moving into a new series. Back in, way back in 2019, actually, someone asked me about this. Within a week here, it will be our fifth year. We'll be starting, we've been here 5 years, if you can imagine. Time has flown. And and back in 2019, we worked through the Beatitudes, this very strange set of blessings that Jesus offers. And I always had the intention that we would come back and do the full Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters. When I was practicing, I kept saying Matthew's. I think it must be thinking about hockey season. Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. Anyway, Matthew 5 through 7 contains the Sermon on the Mount, and now is the time to come back to it. So we'll spend the better part of our year working through these beautiful teachings of Jesus. But we have to ask right at the beginning, what exactly is Jesus doing with these teachings? These are strange ideas that he offers us that are widely quoted inside the church and outside the church. Things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. How about this one? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You've heard that one, right? And then the great prayer that, like, literally billions of people in our world recite this, sometimes daily, often weekly. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he talks about cleansing out the speck that's in my eye before I have a look, cleansing out the log that's in my own eye before I look at the speck that's in someone else's. And doing good to others as we would have them do to us, right? These are all very famous teachings of Jesus. He talks about good trees bearing good fruit and houses built on sand or on rock. And all of these are very familiar concepts to us from the Sermon on the Mount. But how are we to understand exactly what Jesus is doing when he forbids anger, when he says never hold take an oath, or when he says don't ever retaliate? How are we to make sense of this, what seems like an impossibly high standard? And over the centuries, there have been lots of ways that have been used to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And we have to then ask, how did Jesus intend for us to understand these things? Well, some have taught that the Sermon on the Mount was an ethic for an age to come, that there's an age that's coming, in that time that maybe humans could actually hope to obey these teachings because they had somehow been made perfect. It's an interesting idea, but it kind of denies that the last 15 verses are Jesus saying, I actually want you to do exactly this. I actually want you to take these words seriously and obey them. Still, others have suggested that this represents an impossibly high standard that only just reveals our sin to us. And this drives us to a need for forgiveness and for atonement for sin. And again, it certainly does that. Anyone who looks at this and thinks, oh yeah, that's easy, I can do that, is pretty foolish, I think. But I don't think that's Jesus' purpose here, given his emphasis on obedience to these words. And again, his emphasis is clear. he desires his followers to obey them. Others have suggested that this represents some kind of elite level discipleship, that for the few who really want to give it all they've got, that they could get, find in these words a challenge that would be above and beyond, and a sort of extreme Christianity, so to speak. But again, Jesus doesn't seem to make a distinction between the high-level and the low-level followers, whatever that means. And more recently, some have taught that these words are the path to a life of flourishing. That is, this is the best possible way to live a human life. Well, if this is in Jesus' intention, then he must be defining flourishing in a pretty unusual way, because at points, it's an invitation to come alongside those who are suffering and those who are grieving. How does that lead to a life of flourishing is not immediately clear. Still, others have suggested that this sermon represents the life of God. These are God's; these words are God's character being demonstrated. And I think there's something helpful about that. Since God's nature is mentioned as the grounding point throughout the sermon, and I think we see that Jesus' life is a reflection of his teachings. He like perfectly embodies the things that he taught. So we might say the sermon represents his beautiful life in a teaching. We could maybe say that. But it's also possible that the Sermon on the Mount represents God's plan for overcoming evil. You see, there's an ethic here that goes way beyond what justice and fairness and equity would be. It goes far beyond that. Jesus is telling us, he's inviting us to imagine bigger goals than simply fairness. And the sermon then is not practical in the justice sense. It's sort of impractical unless one imagines that maybe Jesus is doing something bigger than fairness. So in some ways, we might see it as a kind of manifesto, like a public written statement of Jesus' intentions for his people and for his world. Jesus declares himself. He says, this is what I'm about. And so in this, we might see a kind of dream that he has, right? His statement, I have a dream for a world that looks different than the world you experience day to day. And all of these views and many more beyond them are all part of a mystery of what Jesus is doing in these three chapters. Three little chapters, and yet their impact on our world has been great, and it's spread so far and wide. So let's dig a little deeper here and see if we might learn what Jesus is exactly doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Why don't we pray as we begin? Father, we pause again to acknowledge you. And we ask this thing again, this miracle, that you would make your word powerful in our lives, to encourage, to correct, and to change us. So Lord, let your spirit be active among us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's instead of starting with Matthew 5, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4 and see how Matthew introduces it. And that might give us a clue as to what he thinks is going on here, okay? So we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So right here at the beginning, Matthew's talking about the launch of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus has been working as a carpenter. Not many people knew about him. And Jesus is probably 30 when John the Baptist gets arrested, and he withdraws to a remote area. Well, why would that be? We're not exactly sure. It could be that he's grieving for the loss of his cousin, John the Baptist. Or maybe he's preparing for this new stage in his life, but Matthew says that this fulfills the prophecy, that Jesus is coming out of a place that looks like something that Isaiah said. So Matthew moves on to quote Isaiah, and this quote from Isaiah 9 is going to help us to understand what Matthew thinks Jesus is doing. It's going to help us to understand the whole context into which we see we find the Sermon of the Mount. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 then for a minute and see what Matthew's doing. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. So by quoting this, Matthew's suggesting that Jesus is coming into a time of darkness, that there's light and there's dark. And in Isaiah's day, he prophesied in the early 700s BCE. And at the time, there were superpowers threatening smaller nations. There were terrible pagan practices like child sacrifice and idolatry. There was violence even in the cities of Israel, even in the cities of God's people. There was great violence. We're told that the streets were filled with blood. And this is the darkness of Isaiah's day, and yet it doesn't seem so very far from our own day of darkness, does it? It's very much the same. In verse 3, Isaiah goes on, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So in the middle of this time of darkness and despair, Isaiah tells the people, God is going to do some great work. He's foretelling something great is going to happen, a work of light and a work of joy. And there will be great celebration, celebration like at the end of the harvest. Now, this might be a little bit hard for us to understand because our lives are not really oriented around harvest cycles. Like when I go to the grocery store, there's food there not because harvest just ended. There's food there because there's always food there. Kind of take it for granted, don't we? In Saskatchewan, we got a little bit of a taste for this harvest cycle. And that is, in Saskatchewan, farmers work very, very long hours starting in August and through September, sometimes 18 to 20-hour days, for several weeks in the fall, even eating in the fields, trying to get the crop in before, inevitably, there would be snow or frost or wind or damaging rain. So it's a lot of work, and it threatens their entire year's income. Imagine with me putting $1 million in seed into the ground and then walking away. And you hope there's no hail. You hope there's no locusts, grasshoppers. You hope that it doesn't get blown down and destroyed. And you hope, and you hope. And then that day comes after all the hard work is done. You haven't seen your children. Imagine. You haven't seen your children for 4 or 5 weeks because you get home well after dark and you start before the sun comes up. And finally, you're done, and you can sit down, and your year's income has been brought in. And for them, that's a season of joy. Yeah, they're tired. Of course they're tired, but it's a season of great joy when everything's gathered in. And this is what Isaiah is talking about here, a time of celebration that in the middle of all the darkness that goes on around us, God is promising a day of joy and a day of light. Verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." So we're talking about light in a time of darkness, joy in a time of grief, and an end to oppression, an end to violence. And this beautiful metaphor, it's a picture of people burning bloodstained military uniforms because they're just not needed anymore. The boots that fought the battles, they can be thrown away forever. Isaiah is talking about a time when violence and war will be over and done away with. But how and when? Well, verse 6 is going to sound familiar, I think. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government or rulership will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." You see, Matthew's talking about a promised child, right? Isaiah's talking about a promised child, and Matthew's quoting this to say, the time has come. A promised child who would be light in darkness and joy out of grief and would be an end to oppression and violence. And all this is tied to this child. Matthew is suggesting that there will be a child born who will rule in an entirely different way than all the other rulers of the world. A different kind of kingdom and a different kind of king. And verse 7 says, of the increase of his government or rulership and of peace, there will be no end. It's a rulership that will never end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do all this. So when we understand what Isaiah is saying and what Matthew's tying into, I think we start to see the Sermon on the Mount in a different sense. We start to see it on a more cosmic scale. The sermon, it appears, is Jesus' invitation into the life of his kingdom, the promised kingdom that would come, a different kind of kingdom. And again, it's a very different life than every other human kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount invites us into God's reign that is overcoming evil in our world. It's shining a light in darkness. No wonder then that it holds a unique place in all the sermons and all of the literature. It stands alone because of its cosmic implications. Now, if we go back to Matthew 4, where we were reading, Jesus then says this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All this promise of Isaiah has come, and Jesus says, repent. And Matthew's framed Jesus' ministry then in the biggest possible way, a revolution against evil. And Jesus' message, his central message, is repent. Well, what would that mean? Repent is one of those odd words that comes with a lot of baggage. In my mind, when I think of this word, I often think of a street preacher wearing a sandwich board, and the sandwich board reads, repent, for the end is near. You know, we all have that picture in our minds. In the Bible, two words are commonly used. In the Hebrew, the word simply means turn. Turn. Turn away from. Turn away from all the ways that you're participating in the darkness of our world. Turn away from the old patterns of human life. Turn, in a word, from sin. Turn. Repent. And the Greek word is a complex word. Change your mind. Make the choice to think differently about your life. What's the purpose? How should I live? Change your mind about what's important and about how to behave. Repent and find yourself in a kingdom of an entirely different sort. It's an invitation to change the way that our minds typically think about things. When I was working at Briarcrest, we started a young adults conference. We were in a time when a lot of young adults were turning away from faith. We wanted to invite young adults to come and have another look at Jesus, who he was, what he did, what he said, and what his life was about, and what all that meant for us. And we struggled for several days to come up with a name for it, and we ultimately landed on this word. We called it rethink. Rethink. We wanted students to come and to think again about Jesus. What was his call on their lives? What purpose did he offer to them? What did he think was the meaning of life? And so we called it rethink, another way of saying repent, because we didn't think a conference called Repent would be very successful. I think we were probably correct about that. So Jesus' message was repent, turn. Change your mind. Embrace the new and revolutionary thing that God is doing. And then he said, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you've heard me say this several times, but the kingdom, or kingdom of heaven in Matthew, or the kingdom of God in Mark and Luke's gospel, this was the central message of Jesus' teachings. Over 95 times he mentions it, but this phrase comes with a ton of meaning. And we might simplify it by taking Isaiah's words and say that the kingdom is about God's reign and triumph over evil, led by a king who we now know to be Jesus. But it's important to note that this kingdom is not like any other kingdom we've seen. It doesn't function like the kingdoms of our world. And that's why Jesus has to spend so much time defining it and helping us to understand it so that we don't think it follows the patterns of our world. He has to correct our misunderstandings and teach us about it because we're easily mistaken. The kingdom is God's reign and triumph over evil. And Jesus' message ends with this, that this kingdom reign has come near. It's at hand. It's near us. It's literally the opposite of what the street preacher says when he says, repent for the end has come. Jesus is saying, repent because the new beginning has come. It's a new beginning and a new world that God has promised. So Jesus is saying, repent, for there's a new way to be human. So Matthew 4 introduces us to some big ideas, right? A light in a time of darkness, joy in a time of sorrow and grief, an end to violence and oppression, and a new king with a very, very different approach, a forever kingdom of justice and righteousness. And then Jesus launches into the Sermon on the Mount. So I think we have to see the two connected, that God's plan to overcome evil and the Sermon on the Mount, they go together. The sermon, then, is at the center of Jesus' teaching, and it's a call to his hearers to turn and change their minds about what they think life is about. Embrace this new big thing that God is doing. So I think in the sermon, we are invited to see that it's an ideal for a future age, but it applies to today, too. It's not just for the future. All of Jesus' followers are invited into the future now. The kingdom that's come. It's also an invitation to a life of flourishing, but we are going to have to redefine what flourishing looks like. It's God's plan for the overthrow of evil, and Matthew introduces it in this most epic of ways. The sermon is also the life of God on display. It's what his reign looks like, what the world looks like when God rules it, when things are done exactly as God desires. And finally, I would say it's his nature on display. It's his character. And Jesus lived it perfectly. So the invitation to the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation into the kingdom of God. We don't naturally know what his kingdom might look like or what it might be like to live in it, but the Sermon on the Mount invites us. And in it, we will see revealed all kinds of beautiful things. We will see Jesus' heart for the weak and the broken, for sinners like us. We will see that God's heart, that there would be a community that would welcome the troubled people of our world. We will see a light in the darkness, and we will see an ethic that provides healing in a troubled world. And of course, we will see that this actually does represent an impossibly high standard. The sermon is not something that anyone has lived up to or could live up to apart from Jesus, since it represents the heart and the character of God. But there's one thing I think we could say that the Sermon on the Mount can never be. The Sermon on the Mount can never, never be our way to earn our way to God. It can never be the way we earn the favor with God. We don't earn privilege from him by keeping these rules. That can never be. We never make ourselves acceptable by obeying the terms of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Christian teaching speaks powerfully to this reality that humans have not done well. On the large scale, we see wars and violence and exploitation, and it's easy for us to point fingers, right, at the powerful people in our world, politicians and world leaders, and yet our lives contain the same elements. There is, at our core, a selfishness that does harm, and it's in all of us. None of us are free from the darkness that Isaiah talks about. That is the reality of the New Testament. And Jesus' message is repent, turn, change your mind, embrace these ways instead of the ways you've normally behaved. And for those who embrace Jesus' teaching, who believe his words, he offers forgiveness and atonement for our sins and failures. The New Testament writers emphasize this point, that Jesus took on himself all of human sin, so that forgiveness and new life could be a reality, a life in the kingdom of God. Again, the sermon can never, never be a way that I earn favor with God. Yesterday, I had a chance encounter with someone who lives roughly downtown, and she told me she was having a bad day, maybe a bad year, and perhaps a bad life. And when I raised this, that There's a God who cares for her, who loves her. She responded in tears. She was crying the whole time. She says, I try so hard. I try and I try and I try. And friends, this is the human condition. We always think that we have to earn our way to God. It's just innate in us. We think that there's some way that if I do something right, that maybe God's favor can fall on me. If I just get my life into alignment, but that can never be. It can never be. The teaching of the New Testament is that we are reconciled to God only by a work of grace and forgiveness. So we must be clear that the Sermon on the Mount can never earn us anything, because God's welcome and forgiveness is a gift that comes through the love of Jesus at the cross. And then out of this, we are then invited into his cosmic plans, right? It's an important, crucial distinction that we make. We will never earn anything, even though that's our natural default position. But we are invited in by grace, through faith, and in that, then, we are invited to participate in this big thing that God is doing. And this is what we celebrate when we come to the table, right? That Jesus not only taught us a better way, but he gave his life on the cross in order that the better way might be a reality in our lives and in our communities. He says to sinners like us, this is my body that was given for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. So when we come to the table, we come to receive that grace and mercy and forgiveness by faith. The table is, of course, for all who believe in Jesus, all who have found forgiveness. All our bread here is gluten-free. Just in terms of organization, we'll come up through these center aisles and then return to by the outside, waiting to participate together in this means of grace. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for the beauty of these words that Jesus spoke. And most of all, we thank you for the grace that's been revealed through him. Thank you for the good news that the price for our sin has been paid, that nothing is owed. What an incredible thing this is. And Father, now we ask that you bless our time around the table, that in reenacting this story, we might find further grace and healing. In Jesus' name, amen.